Greetings from Davis, California. Not too far away. It only took us, I think, exactly 27 minutes to get here this morning. Greetings from Christ Church. We're a Christian Reformed Church in Davis. As Nick said, we became established officially as a congregation last year. We have our first council with deacons and elders. And what Nick didn't tell you is this Tuesday, we signed on the dotted line purchasing a brand new building right across from the high school in Davis. And on top of that, it is completely paid for. And so God has been good to us. And we're about to, February 1st will be our first official service in the new space, in the new building. It's a former Lutheran building, Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And so we're excited, but God is about to launch us into a brand new phase of ministry. And we're excited, but we're also have a little bit of trepidation. So continue to pray for us. We pray for you every week. I personally pray for you guys every Wednesday during our prayer meeting. We think of you often, and we are grateful to be part of this larger fellowship of Christian Reformed churches in this area. So thank you. So with that, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're gonna delve into God's word from Mark chapter 1. So let's pray. Continue to guide us, O God, by your word and your spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover your peace. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, my refuge and my salvation. Amen. Well, anyone who knows me knows that I'm a musician. And this week I was thinking about the first vinyl record that I ever owned as a kid. Do some of you still know what those are? The first vinyl record I ever owned as a kid and my parents purchased for me was John Denver's Rocky Mountain High. Now, it took me about 15 years after that to actually understand what he's referring to in the title. And as I was thinking back at that, I remember after that realization came to me that maybe my parents weren't as conservative as I thought. But that was the first vinyl record I remember owning. The first tape I remember owning, do you guys remember those? Was by a Christian singer-songwriter named Michael Card. And I remember getting in 1988 an album called Present Reality and putting it into my Walkman and listening to it over and over. Over the years, it's Michael Card's music that has stuck with me more than John Denver's. So I'm sorry, John. But his music stuck with me more. And as I was looking at the text this week, I was reminded of a song from an album of Michael's that came later on an album called Poema. And the name of the song is The Things We Leave Behind. And in that song, in a really great way, it's not his best song, but it's a good song, he describes the scene in Mark that we read today. The scene where Jesus comes, where it seems like out of nowhere, and he says to the disciples, follow me. He tells them to leave everything they know and to pick up and to go and to set their faces towards him, not even telling them exactly where they were going. There's a line in the song that I really, really like. The hook to the song, if I can use that pun, is it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things that we leave behind. It does a nice job of communicating this song of what is happening here, because what's happening in Mark at the beginning of his gospel and what's happening all throughout the book is that there is a series of stark commands and revelations that are happening with a real urgency, even more so than in the other gospels if you've read Matthew and Luke and John. It's Mark especially that picks up on this urgency, and it's that picture and that kind of urgency that we read about and we see in this passage today in Mark 1. As the story begins, the first 13 verses act as an overture and the curtains come up. As they rise, we see a small lakeside village. This isn't a large, influential city like Rome or Jerusalem. This is Little Galilee by the Sea. From the beginning of the book, Mark starts to clue us into the upside-down nature of what's about to take place. Instead of New York City or Los Angeles, Jesus first appears in a place more akin to Fargo, North Dakota, or even Fairfield, California. And that's significant. In fact, Galilee, where he appears, is more like the places where most of us actually live. Not in towers of influence and power, not in television studios, or in valleys that grow silicon. This is a very local, very humble place that Jesus first announces the redemption of God that's coming through him himself. So John the Baptist appears in the opening act before these verses, and there's no doubt what's going on. Like a bolt of lightning in verse 14, heaven's ripped open, Jesus appears in the wake of John's ominous and foreboding death, a death that's actually bookended with the death of Christ on a cross at the end of Mark. And this happens very quick, and it happens with urgency. The word immediately actually appears 11 times in chapter 1 alone. If you continue reading, it appears over 41 times in the book. So something is going on here that Mark wants us to know, and he wants us to know it with urgency, and he wants us to act immediately and with urgency, just like the disciples. Jesus' appearance is the fulfillment of the same promise given to Abraham that through his ancestors, all nations of the earth would be blessed. In verse 15, if you have your Bibles open, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, these words would have sent their first readers' ears ringing back to the rest of Scripture. It's like if you would press one key, and above and below, all sorts of octaves begin to sound. God told Abraham in Genesis 12 to leave his country and his father's house and to go to the land that he would show them. He tells the disciples to leave their families, their boats, their vocations, and to go to an unknown land that he would show them. Theologian N.T. Wright says, "Abraham, like Peter and the disciples in Mark 1, did what he was told and went where he was sent." Mark's hinting to his readers that the old family business of the people of God is being left behind, and he's calling a new people to write it. The new people he calls in this passage, it's important to note, often defy human expectation. Whether it's Sarah or Jacob, David, Rahab, Hannah, Mary, or Paul, Scripture has this pattern of pointing us to the ways in which God often reverses our human expectations. The things and people we would assume would be chosen are often not. And that's what's happening here. The fishermen here don't have much worldly influence, money, or wealth. They're not billionaire businessmen, politicians, or Hollywood moguls. They're not the kind of folks that people typically make movies about. Throughout Mark, as Jesus is reversing the position of insiders and outsiders. In fact, as Mark continues, it's those who are in positions of authority and privilege that reject his message in the gospel and lead to his death. The young disciples in the story are a little bit like us. Because of that, they're in a position to be genuinely surprised when Jesus comes and turns up in their sleepy town and says, "Follow me." They're common people who, like Simeon and Anna in Luke 2, have been waiting simply for God to redeem Israel. And then, bam, out of nowhere, God's grace shows up unexpectedly and in a surprising way. He comes to the unlikely and he surprises them with hope. He comes to them in the course of their mundane lives while they're fishing. He calls them, even though they didn't even know what they were looking for. This is an example of how God's grace can be like a surprising gift and often is in our own lives. We don't find God as much as he finds us, and he does it often in the midst of our everyday life. God finds us first to assure us that the fruit of his grace is gratitude and wonder, not fear and pride. Like the shepherds keeping watch at night when the angel appears in Luke 2, the fishermen respond with joy and enthusiasm, almost like an unexpected gift on Christmas morning. And you guys know what I mean if you've ever been with a child on Christmas morning who receives a gift that they had no idea they were getting, okay? If you don't believe me, spend some time on YouTube looking these things up this week. A child who receives a gift, a humble child that they're not expecting, their response, the best way to put it, is pure joy and surprise. That's a really good picture of the way God's grace is presented in this passage in Mark. And it's a good way of reaffirming in our own heart what it looks like when grace truly does come to us. Because we know it's nothing we've earned, but it's something we receive, and it becomes like a light out of nowhere. That's one of the things we're celebrating over this Epiphany season, is Jesus being the light of the world. And being the light of the world means that he gives us his grace in surprising ways. He gives it when we're not expecting it, and he often gives it in ways that make us go, wow. The 16th century pastor John Calvin, I hope you didn't think you could get away with a sermon without hearing a quote from Calvin from me, put it beautifully in his commentary on this passage. This is what he says, and I love this phrase. He's talking about Mark 1, and he says, Christ selected rough mechanics, persons not only destitute of learning, but inferior in capacity, that he might train, or rather renew them by the power of his Spirit, so as to excel all the wise men of the world. He intended to humble in this manner the pride of the flesh, and to present in their persons a remarkable instance of spiritual grace, that we may learn to implore from heaven the light of faith, and when we know that it cannot be acquired by our own exertions. But even though this grace comes in such a surprising way, Mark doesn't leave the disciples dumbfounded. It's not as if God shows up and we're just frozen in space. He doesn't leave them dumbfounded and then draw the curtain. The disciples look up from this point, and then Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. In other words, drop what you're doing and get out of the constraints of the boat. They're not being scolded and shamed by Jesus here, okay? This isn't a picture of Jesus wagging his finger like Judge Judy. The point of this passage and Jesus' call here isn't to make them feel helpless and guilty. Instead, the point of this passage is that it's a matter-of-fact command to turn around, to consider that God is near, that he loves them, and that he wants them to follow him. And it's really that simple. Jesus doesn't say, well, why don't you go away by yourself for a while and practice not living in regret and shame, and then come back and follow me. He doesn't say, hey guys, you might be interested in knowing that all of history hinges on what I'm doing here. But take some time, consider what I'm saying. Certainly don't get out of your boat or don't get wet. Now, it's different in other episodes of the gospel, but in this passage, Jesus is asking for an immediate turn towards a long-term apprenticeship. And this is a picture of what our walk with God, our own walk with God, should be after we first experience his grace. When they hear the call, they drop their nets and they move forward. This response starts a whole chain of events that then leads to the entire changing of their lives. What they do here and what happens here is as disruptive as leaving home for the first time or moving to another country or getting married or especially having children. It's a huge deal what the disciples are partaking in. And the step they need to take it, and it's a huge deal and they need to take it if they hope to grow in their walk with God and with others. They were in no way equipped for the journey they were about to take. Nor did Jesus even tell them where they're going. He called them as they were, and their only job in this passage was to drop their nets and to step forward, and of course, to leave behind everything that made them feel secure. 11 years ago, I was sitting in my office at a church in San Antonio, in the midst of what I thought was going to be a very normal day. Out of the blue, there was a question that kept hanging in the back of my mind, and I don't even remember why I had the question. The question was, I'm in San Antonio. What time is it in California? And I don't know why I thought that. But in the midst of my mind going crazy because I couldn't figure out what the time zone difference was, I remembered that I had an old college roommate who worked at a church in Roseville, California. And I thought, well, I'll just call Dale. His name was Dale, and I'll ask him, what time is it in California? So I called Dale, and he was surprised at my request. He answered my question, but right after he answered my question, he said, hey, I want you to know, I work with someone you should marry. And I said, really, Dale? You do? So like Abraham's wife, Sarah, I laughed out loud. But I was feeling feisty that morning, and I said, okay, Dale, challenge accepted. Give me your email address, and I'll write and ask her to
to marry me as soon as we get off the phone. So at that point, he laughed. He immediately gave me her email address. I hung up the phone, and then I typed these words, and I found this email this week, so I'm going to read it to you verbatim. This is what I typed. Hi, Sarah. I just got off the phone with our good friend Dale. So Dale said I need to randomly connect with you and ask you about stuff. He thinks I need to get married, and he said you'd be a good pick. What do you think? I need to get him off my back about this whole marriage thing, so I figure if I send a shock email out to a random girl he knows, it'll at least give him something to talk about. So, anyway, this is way against the better judgment of my married female colleague in the youth department at church. But, hey, I had coffee this morning and life is short. Anyway, I like that you're a music person. Peace of Christ, Phil Majorance. 7 months later, we were married. Now, was I expecting or ready to be married when God opened that door? No. Did I have all my ducks in a row when I said I do? No. Did I have all my ducks in a row the first or fifth time Sarah turned to me and said, I'm pregnant? Absolutely not. But God calls us, as he called the disciples, as we are. He calls us as we are, and he calls us in as different and as many ways as there are people to follow him, to turn around and walk away from the things that keep us from genuine faith and action. He calls us to reorient our lives, every day of our lives, towards God's kingdom. The phrase kingdom of God is basically a way of talking about God's rule over everything. God's rule is near, it's here, but we're also waiting for it. It's already among us, but it's not yet come in its fullness. The kingdom, it's important to know that God talks about here, is something that's real and it's tangible. We see it in the places where things work in the way that God wants them to work. Life in the kingdom is about seeking to live on earth as it is in heaven, like we pray when we say the Lord's Prayer. It isn't about being distracted from suffering or disconnecting from the world around us. Now, if you're here today and you're just exploring Christianity or you're considering faith, you should know that this is the kind of faith that the church professes. We believe in the reality of God's kingdom now, and we believe in the reality of God's kingdom in the future when he comes again, quite literally. It is our job to seek both of these things in very real and tangible ways. We experience the kingdom when brothers and sisters work together to heal and reconcile people in concrete ways. We experience the kingdom every time we provide a meal to a neighbor in need or invite the lonely into our homes. We experience the kingdom every time we do things that reaffirm human life and the image of God in others. We experience the kingdom every time we create something beautiful or show reverence for God's creation. We experience the kingdom every time we sacrifice of ourselves to give life to others. We experience the kingdom every time we come to church and worship. We experience the kingdom rushing forward every time we participate in a baptism or partake in the Lord's Supper or dwell in God's word. So I'm going to pivot at this point, and we're going to ask some personal questions. What do you need to leave behind this year that distracts you from seeking God's kingdom? This passage that we read today is an example of the truth that our hearts often follow our actions. Sometimes bargaining or suggesting other options just isn't appropriate. It wasn't appropriate in this passage in Mark. Sometimes it is as simple as getting out of the boat. There's so many things that distract us from making a habit of turning towards God and the freedom he offers. Every single one of us in this room gets entangled in our own nets, some that are specifically made for us to get tangled in. Our good desires get tangled, and they keep us from considering that there is actually life outside of our own boats. I think it's in James 4, he says, what is it that causes quarrels and controversies among you? Is it not the desires that rage within you, right? Pleasure, power, security, family, a stable job. All these are necessary and good things. And properly ordered, they can be byproducts of God's rule, his kingdom. But the desire for these things, as is humanity's story from the very beginning, is that they can be so powerful within us in this fallen world that they pull us away from grace, they pull us away from freedom, and they tend to pull us inside of ourselves. And I think we all can relate to that, right? The good news is that through Jesus, and what's announced in this passage as the gospel is proclaimed, the good news of God's salvation through Jesus, is that Christians believe that it is actually possible at this point to get out of the boat and to follow Jesus. The good news is that he even provides real ways for us to do it, tangible ways for us to come to him in his church, his word, his sacraments, fellowship with others. And so the question we want to ask of ourselves today, and this is where it gets personal, what nets did you bring with you today that you need to let go of? The disciples had to let go of nets, and the same call rushes forward to us in Jesus today that we need to consider what we need to let go of. Maybe it's a bad idea you need to let go of and to walk away from. Maybe there are distractions you need to turn away from. Maybe you're doing more consuming than you are giving. Maybe you're scratching at the bottom of your boat for something that will relieve your pain temporarily instead of taking your pain with you to Jesus on the shore so he can show you how to carry it without you getting drowned. Maybe you spend too much time with other Christians and not enough time being a light to those who need Christ more. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you don't spend enough time with believers in your church family. The answer could be different for all of us. Like the disciples who had solid families and secure vocations when Jesus called, it can be easy to hide behind even the best of God's gifts. Without knowing it, we can cultivate false securities that help us, that keep us from growing in grace and blessing others. Only by leaving their nets were they able to come back to them later. But when they came back in the end of the book of Mark, they come back as real fishers of men. But they had to die to those dreams before they could be risen up in a way that would expand the kingdom in the way God wanted. It's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Now at this point, you're probably thinking that's a tall order. And I am well aware of the fact that this kind of talk can leave us anxious. It often leaves me anxious when I'm confronted by Jesus. Because deep down, we know we don't have the strength on our own to leave the nets on our own. We don't have the strength to leave them behind. As a musician, I know that this tension can make for some great art, but it makes a miserable cycle of living. This week, I was listening to a new album from a singer-songwriter named Josh Ritter. If you're interested, he's playing in Sacramento tonight at the Crest. And a few tunes into the album, he sings a duet with Bob Weir. Does anybody know who he is? The Grateful Dead, all right? He's from the Grateful Dead, one of the Grateful Dead who's still living, okay? The song they sing together is called When Will I Be Changed? These are two men, one in the midst of a midlife crisis. Listen to the album, you'll understand. And the other one's near the end of his life, and they sing these words together. I've been told there's power in the blood. Is it enough to carry me back from where I am to where I was? I've been told that all these ties would surely bind and hold me tight. Because I'm hanging at the end of my own line, and I hope that all these ties will bind. When will I be changed? When will I be changed from this devil that I am? I've been told I'll find some truth down in my bones, but I don't know. I can't even seem to find my own road home. Oh, when will I be changed? And I hope that in this green and peacefulness that you'll let me stay. Even a poor serpent needs a place to rest for a while he's waiting to be changed. When will I be changed? When will I be changed? So the call of Christ in this passage is directly pointed towards regular people like Josh and Bob, even if they're only beginning their journey towards Christ. As Christians, we know that as much As brokenness precedes us, so too does God's promise, his covenant. Jesus calling, follow me, is that promise rushing forward. And it's the same promise that rushes forward to us today. That's what we believe. It came rushing to the disciples. And as we read these words today, they come rushing forward to us as Jesus says, follow me. Drop your net. Get out of the boat. The simple fact that you are here today, think about this, means that God has gone before you and he is still calling you. So follow him in faith. Follow the trail of grace he's left us in his commandments, his moral law. Follow the witness, the faithful witness of God's church throughout the ages. Follow the faithful witness of the saints who have gone before us. That sweetness, that condensed sweetness that's been gone through the sieve of history and time. Follow him by refusing to make corporate worship a secondary priority. Follow him as you come to the Lord's table. Follow him as you slowly digest his word. And if you haven't already done so, take the first step. Follow him through the waters of baptism and into the fellowship of his Spirit. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that like the disciples, we're freed to follow Christ out of gratitude. He invites us deeper up and deeper in as he invited the disciples 2,000 years ago. Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock and refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. For those who drop their nets and follow, the grace and rest of God have the final word. So, Fairfield Christian Reformed Church, may the eyes of your hearts be enlightened by the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Christ at his baptism. May you hear Christ say, follow me, and in gratitude for the revelation of his kingdom, step out of your boat and continue receiving the good work begun at your own baptism. May you come more and more to know the freedom that is to be found in following Christ, belonging to his church, and participating in his good gifts of grace. For he has called us out of the belly of the boat. Leave the things that keep you there and move toward him in gratitude and love. For in so doing, you will be led into mission, away from your own selfish desires and toward others. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inviting us to consider your grace and your call. Thank you for the sure foundation we have because of the coming of yourself in your life, in your death, and in your resurrection. Thank you that you call us not to fear and regret, but gratitude, hope, growth, and freedom. Be with us today as we consider these words in this passage. Make us your disciples and continue to lead us into your kingdom. Amen.